Our passage is found in John chapter 7. Today we will be dealing with verses 22 through 24, but I'd like to read verses 14 through 24. Let us begin with verse 14 of John chapter 7 and read through verse 24. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent me, him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of God should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I've been struggling for the last 3 weeks on whether to deal with verses 22 through 24. Jesus seems to be making an obscure argument concerning Mosaic law concerning circumcision. And in fact, that is what he is doing. And so I was struggling whether or not we should get into the weeds or just keep moving forward. But I've come to the conclusion that this is a very important text, not necessarily because of the obtuseness of the text, but because of what Jesus is saying and why Jesus is saying what he is saying. He's guiding them. If you see the things that he says, why are you about to kill me? Why are you breaking the law? Why did you break Sabbath law? He's making these arguments, he's guiding them and showing them that they're sinners who have broken the law of God. And the reason he's doing that is because they do not believe they are sinners. That's the essence of fallen man. Fallen man does not believe they are sinners. So as we go through this, keep in mind the very basic reason why Jesus would confront them with this seemingly insignificant technicality in a law that was given 1,600 years prior to the birth of Christ. Let's pray before we start. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the Lord's Day. We always thank you for the first day of the week, knowing that we can set aside the cares of this world, that we can gather together as a congregation of believers and unbelievers to sit at your feet, at your word, and learn of thee, and learn from thee. So we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet with us today, that your spirit would be upon us as we gather together to hear your word and to learn from you. We pray the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that the cross of Christ would be magnified, and that you would be pleased with all that we do and say. May you guide us in our words. May you guide the hearers as they listen. And may you once again be glorified in our worship service this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we get into our passage, I want to kind of explain what it was like to be a hearer of the Lord Jesus Christ as an unbeliever. Because wherever Jesus went for those 3.5 years, he was speaking the truth of the gospel, the truth of his Father, to people that did not believe. And that is quite frustrating for Christians, I think. It wasn't frustrating for him, but it was a constant. He was constantly being rebuffed. No matter what he was saying, he was always being interrupted and attacked in his person. And I think that one of the greatest frustrations for Christians is talking to those whom we love most about our Christianity. If you think of a young man or a young woman who was recently saved, the first thing they want to do is, their first instinct really of what they want to do is go tell the ones they love most. They want to go to their mom and dad or their brother and sister or their high school best friend. And so they will look at you after you've told them that God has saved you. And they will say, well, of course you are a Christian. I don't understand what you're talking about. And then we begin to explain what we mean by being born again or being saved. So we find that we're going to use words that are not allowed in traditional religion, words that were never spoken in your home before. You begin to speak about your knowledge of sin, and that God gave you the gift of repentance, and that you were saved by grace through faith. And now, these uncomfortable words have been spoken. You can't take them back. They're in the house. Everybody's listening to you. They grew up with you. They watched you grow up. They lived right alongside of you. And all of a sudden, you're saying these strange things that have never been spoken about in the history of your family. So what do? Well, they've got to diffuse the situation. They've got to find a way to get it all back to where it used to be. So they will say something like this. Yes, all of that is wonderful. I'm so glad that you have found a better way to live. I'm so glad that you have found God. I will affirm everything you said. I agree with everything you said. And I'm glad that you found a deeper relationship with God. But just remember this. There is no difference between you and me. In the old days, they would say, well, we're a good Catholic family, or we go to a good Episcopalian church, or we are a traditionally religious family. Today, we would say something like this. Well, we are all Christians here. We're all a very good family. We go to church. We watch Fox News in the morning. We fly the American flag. We have shirts. We buy special shirts that say, don't tread on me. In fact, I have a yellow and a blue and a red and a black one. That makes me a Christian. That is my tradition. This is what makes me a good person. So that's what we're up against in this day. That's what Christians are up against. The Jews had something different that they argued about. And we're going to get into that. But for our generation, it's about this kind of stuff. But either way, there's going to be an immediate, uncomfortable roadblock to get you to stop talking about your faith. So it always comes down to one simple axiom. Our lost friends and our lost family are comfortable in their traditional family religion, and they do not want anyone upsetting that cart. They don't want to think about it at all, as a matter of fact. So they say, we don't understand what all the fuss is about. It's all the same. All the religions are the same. We're all getting there. We're all good people. So let's just let sleeping dogs lie. Now go back to watching TV and I'll go make dinner. And then the Christian, the new Christian, says something that everybody fears. He stands up and says, I don't think you understand. I've been born again. And that is that one word, that one term where people say, oh no, now we've got trouble. We've got a born-again person in our family. division begins. And that's exactly what happens when a Christian becomes saved. When a person becomes saved and he tells his family, division begins. Well, what happened? What happened? What upset everybody so much? What is the one thing that separates Christianity from all traditional religion? It's only one thing, really, if you think about it. It's the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. A Christian knows he is a sinner. And not only that, he knows that he is in need of salvation. He's one that has come to himself. You remember the parable of the lost son. He was in the far country. He lost all of his money. He was starving to death. And he woke up one morning and he came to himself. He began to know himself for the first time in his life. Well, how did that happen? The Holy Spirit entered this unwilling man and gave him the ability to see himself naked before God. The law of God convicted him. He realized he was a sinner, and he was enabled by the grace of God, because he would never be willing to do this on his own. No man is willing to stand before God and repent of his sin and believe. The Holy Spirit must make a man willing. The Holy Spirit entered into that young man's life and enabled him to repent of his sin and believe the gospel. The first thing he did was say, I have sinned against God. I've sinned against thee and thee alone. I must go to my Father and make things right. The Christian sees himself the way God sees him, as a sinner. Albeit a Christian is a saved sinner. So that's what separates men from God, sin, and that's what separates Christians from their families. It causes division. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Didn't that sound strange? The whole gospel is about peace, but here it is. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So the issue is sin. It will always be the issue. It separates all men from God, and it divides our families. A true Christian is one who has come to the knowledge of sin. It has to start there. It cannot go. You cannot go farther. You cannot go any farther until you have a knowledge of sin. He has a knowledge of sin. He has repented of his sin, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Conviction of sin, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are unknown to the lost. They are amazed. The King James uses that word a lot. When the crowd is watching Jesus or hears him say something, it says that they were amazed at the things he was saying. Well, they were confused. They were dumbfounded. They didn't understand what he was doing or why. These statements, repentance and belief, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of sin, they are a great offense, actually. The lost is offended at these terms, this terminology of true Christianity. Why? Because the lost, the unbelievers of our world, refuse to believe that sin affects them and that they are actually sinners. They are offended, amazed that anybody would dare tell them that they are sinners in need of salvation. But the Christian, he was brought to a place by the Holy Spirit of God where he cries out, I have sinned against thee and thee alone. Have mercy on my soul. And there's the difference. The difference between true Christianity and everybody else, it doesn't matter what your tradition is, what your church is, where you go, what you think, it means nothing. It's the Christian philosophy against everybody else on the planet. Have mercy on my soul. When a man says that, there's only one place to go. Fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee away from him, you're in a traditional religion. Flee to him, you're on to something. You're on to the true faith. A Christian rests in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knows he has no righteousness of his own. There's nowhere to go except to send his sin-sick, unrighteous soul toward the one who can save him and wash him from his uncleanness. And so without the knowledge of sin, a man will remain in his sin. And therefore, he will have to come up with some traditional religious system that satiates his desires, enables him to not think about any of these things, and he goes on until the day he dies, refusing to consider these things because he will not admit he is in need of salvation. My baptism as a child was good enough. I went to this church. My parents did this, whatever it is. But everybody knows it's not right. It's not true. Therefore, men will remain in their uncomfortable traditions, and they will never give it up. So this is what's going on in our passage, in this epic passage that starts at the beginning of John chapter 7 and takes us all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. He's in the midst of the temple. A crowd is gathering around him, and it only takes them a minute or so before they tell him he's demon-possessed. They were offended and they were fearful because the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ challenged their sinful tradition. It comes down to that. He was making them uncomfortable. He was challenging the way they think. Tradition is a very safe place, is it not? It keeps you comfortable. There's no thinking required. In fact, thinking is forbidden. Very, very sad. Why did the Jews replace the authority of Scripture with the tradition of the elders? Because they would not believe they were sinners in need of salvation. So the leaders started it, and the followers had no problem with it. The whole nation was complicit in getting rid of the authority of Scripture for a man-made tradition so they didn't have to think about their souls and come to the realization they were sinners before an angry God. And so I want us to look at this passage in this light. So I want to review verses 14 through 21 just a minute, just so we can kind of remember where we've been. Verse 14, we are told that Jesus suddenly arrived at the temple. He showed up unexpectedly in the midst of the feast, probably Wednesday or Tuesday, somewhere around there. And what did he do? He began to teach. He took a place in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles, sat down, a crowd began to grow around him, and he began to teach. In verses 15 and 16, we learn that the leaders of Israel was incensed that Jesus would dare to teach because he didn't have the pre-approved credentials that only they could hand out. He doesn't have letters. He didn't go to the schools of Shammai and the other one. He didn't have our credentials that we send men out. Therefore, he has no right to teach with such authority. And by the way, where did he get this authority, they were saying? Jesus responded to their aberrant behavior in verses 17 through 19. Look at verse 19. He said, "Did not Moses give you the law, and not one of you is keeping the law?" Again, he's confronting them with their sin. The law confronts men with who they really are. Jesus made a general statement that included everyone. "Did not Moses give you the law, and not one of you is keeping the law?" They were all lawbreakers. But nobody wanted to hear that. They were Jews. They were children of Abraham. It's impossible. They were all sinners. And then he became very specific. Why are you trying to kill me? What? Who's trying to kill you? It's a devastating revelation, is it not? The so-called law keepers of Israel were guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They were conspiring to commit murder, not only just any murderer, but a rabbi, a Jew, a son of Abraham. The highest court in the land was conspiring to murder a fellow citizen. Look at the horrible response from the crowd in verse 20. The multitude answered, a demon you have. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 21, I did one work, and you are all astonished. What work was that? 2 years ago. He hadn't been in Jerusalem for 2 years. You go back to John chapter 5. He's at the feast. And he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was sick. For 38 years, he was a cripple. And Jesus healed him. And the whole city knew it. The whole city saw it. The whole city talked about it. And that's all they could think about. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and he must be punished for this horrible crime of giving this man his life back. The one work, this one beautiful work, and they were obsessed for 2 years. Why? Because their tradition didn't allow it. And this is how they kept everybody in line. The Sabbath rules were never to be broken. The leaders had been fixated on the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ for 2 years, ever since that happened. Why? He dared to work a miracle on the Sabbath day? Do you see how insane all of this is? I understand the technicalities of it. You understand the technicalities of it. But what's really going on here? They had to do everything in their power to get him out of their thinking. He was disturbing their peace. That's all this is about. They condemned the Lord Jesus Christ using a technicality of an antiquated 1,600-year-old law. Jesus will now use the law, the same law, to condemn them by showing their hypocrisy. They are using the law against Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is going to law to show their hypocrisy. And he's going to condemn them by the very law they were using against him. Look at verse 22. In our King James Version, the first three words are not in there. It says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, right? Well, in the original, it says this, because of this, Moses gave you the law, etc., etc. So this is a very important little phrase here. Because of this, it's a good and necessary consequence from verse 21. What did he say in verse 21? I did one work, healed the man on the Sabbath day, at the pool of Bethesda 2 years ago, and you were all astonished. That's what he's talking about. Now he goes on in verse 22. Because of this, because of what I did, because of this, Moses has given you circumcision. Do you see how you have to pay attention to what Jesus says? How in the world did he get on circumcision? Very interesting, isn't it? Well, he's going to explain it. And then he has a parenthetical statement here. Moses gave you circumcision. Now he puts this in the parentheses, this parenthetical statement, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And then he goes on, and yet on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. I thought you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. The parenthesis is to remind them that Moses did not give them circumcision. The fathers did. Well, what does that mean? He was reminding them of their history, that God gave Abraham circumcision, and he gave Abraham circumcision after he was saved as a sign of his salvation. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is 8. The Hebrew is a son of 8 days. That's what they called young Hebrew children, a son of 8 days. Very, very interesting. I want to explain that in just a few minutes. So Jesus was arguing that they had wrongly condemned him for working on the Sabbath. That makes sense. That's very obvious that he was not breaking any laws, but he's going to prove it to them. And yet, he tells them that they have been doing the same thing for centuries. They've been working on the Sabbath, and nobody had a problem with that at all. Historically, the rite of circumcision had been given to the fathers, like we have already explained. Moses codified it as law. And therefore, they were able to hold on to that technicality and condemn anybody that they deemed to be breaking the Mosaic law. What are the laws of Moses concerning the Sabbath? Are they important to you and me? They are for this, sure, because throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels, I should say, Jesus is continually being condemned for breaking Sabbath law. So now we find him defending himself. The laws of Moses concerning Sabbath laws is that no work should be done on the Sabbath from sundown the night before the Sabbath to sundown on the Sabbath day. A 24-hour period, no work shall be done. That means that the women made sure, the housewives made sure that everything was taken care of for their family. They had to cook their meals on Friday and make sure all the dishes were done before the sun went down. They had to make sure all the sheets were clean, the kids' clothes were ready. Everything had to be done. The animals had to be fed, make sure there's a lot of water there, all these kinds of things. Okay. But the one exception to all of this was circumcision. All males were to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth, even if that day fell on the Sabbath. You see where Jesus is going? Why? Why did God make that rule? Wouldn't it be easier just for God to say, on the 8th day, unless it falls on the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is so perfect and so sacred and so holy that we don't really need to circumcise a young male baby on the 8th day, do we? How about the 8th day except the Sabbath? No, doesn't say that. Every child was to be circumcised on the 8th day without exception. Leviticus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation. For her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Okay. So Jesus was pointing to the rulers of Israel and telling everybody that they also worked on the Sabbath. That was their big deal. That was their big attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision, Jesus tells them, trumps Sabbath law. It's more important to circumcise a baby boy than to keep the Sabbath. Therefore, there is no Sabbath violation because the law of Moses says so. So the leaders thought they were defending the law, and yet, in fact, from their errant thinking, they were in violation of the law. But they weren't going to condemn themselves for that, but they were eager to attack the Lord Jesus Christ for doing a greater thing than just circumcision. He was healing a man of all of his diseases. What of a woman who gave birth on the Sabbath? Is it okay for a midwife to come to her home and help her deliver the baby? Well, common sense says yes, of course. Is that a violation of Sabbath law? Absolutely not. So common sense tells us that there are always circumstances that overrule Sabbath law. In fact, circumstances, you can say that these types of things happen in every area of life. There's always going to be exception to the rule. Jesus was arguing that an act of compassion, an act of healing, is much more important than cutting the foreskin of a small boy. Luke 13, Jesus taught that men had a moral obligation, in fact, to do certain types of work on the Sabbath. I'd like to read, do I have time to read a passage of Scripture? I think we do. I'm going to read this. Luke chapter 13 and go to verse 11. Jesus is in an unknown synagogue. He's teaching, and a woman comes in, and she is very sick. She's late. She's bent over double. She walked to synagogue by herself. She took a seat in the back row. She was suffering greatly. She had been like that for a very long time. And he heals her. He brings her up to the front of the synagogue. He touches her. He heals her. She stands upright. And all is well with this woman. Of course, he did it on the Sabbath. Look at verse 11, chapter 13 and verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. Now listen to this. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine? There was no joy. There was no happiness for the woman that was healed of her 18 years infirmity. He immediately went to the letter of the law. How dare he do this on the Sabbath? He's a lawbreaker. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Of course you do. You're not going to let your animal wander off into the wilderness on the Sabbath. You're not going to let him starve to death or die of heat dehydration. That's immoral. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So after enduring close to 3 years of incessant slander that he was a Sabbath breaker, Jesus defends himself. Finally, he defends himself. And they don't know what to do with it. He asked them a question that forced them to think about how they were going to respond. Look at verse 23. He says, If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath in order that the law of Moses should not be broken, Are you angry with me? With the greatest indignation because I have made a man completely healthy on the Sabbath? The Greek, are you angry, is very powerful language. It's translated as a spiteful anger. Why are you spitefully angry at me? I healed the man. I gave his life back to him because I loved him and I had compassion on him. The Jewish people had an obligation to the law of Moses to circumcise on the Sabbath. Does it make sense? They had to do it. It was part of Mosaic law. You had to circumcise on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it was a law that helped the child. It was a good law that helped the child himself. In order that the law of Moses should not be broken, Jesus says. So, the point to Moses giving the law concerning circumcision was twofold. The first is very practical. In fact, they're both very practical. The first was so that the Jews would not incorporate a legalistic view of the Sabbath. And that's what they were. They were legalists. They enslaved everybody through these Mosaic laws, through these Sabbath laws. You must do this, this, and this. And if you don't, you're going to be an outcast in our society. And so what he did was he said, he put this law in there that you are going to circumcise on the Sabbath if it lies on the eighth day in order that for them to remember not to make it a legalism, to re-understand that there are legitimate reasons to work on the Sabbath. But that was lost on them centuries ago. And the second reason is very practical. It's an amazing thing. Why did God declare that the child had to be operated on the eighth day? Why couldn't it have been on the second day, or the third day, or the fourth day, or a month later? Why on the eighth day? Well, the body produces an element called prothrombin. And in the first week of life, children are prone to hemorrhaging because they lack vitamin K. Very interesting. And so from the fifth to the seventh day of a child, the lack of the element prothrombin and vitamin K is not developed in the body enough. And if the baby is cut, it could hemorrhage drastically. And so that is very bad. But on the eighth day, I think prothrombin excels in its amount that it has in the body, together with vitamin K. These two elements in the body create the perfect blood clotting day for the operation. So God providentially ordained this physiological phenomenon that he designed, obviously, and commanded that all male children be operated on that specific day, the day where they would be safest to be operated on. So when they were cut the foreskin off the baby, they would have excellent blood clotting and they would be safe from hemorrhaging or even dying, even if it fell on the Sabbath. That's why God did it. That's why there's an exception to the rule for Sabbath law. Therefore, the good and welfare of the child is much more important than the day, the Sabbath day itself. What did he say in Mark chapter 2? And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Jews had turned it around and made man, and they had made man for the Sabbath. Man became a slave to the rule when the Sabbath was put there for the benefit of the people. Very, very sad. And Jesus was dealing with all of this and condemning the whole nation. Hence, Jesus argued that they had no right to be judgmental about his acts of mercy. Why? Because he was doing good on the Sabbath. Circumcision would impact one part of a child's body. And it hurt, right? That would hurt. And yet that happened on the Sabbath. But Jesus tells us that he healed the whole body, body and soul, as a matter of fact, of this man on the Sabbath. What's more important? Well, obviously healing on the Sabbath trumps any of these laws. And yet, the Jews judge errantly that Moses was without error and Jesus needed to be put to death for his heresies. So in our final verse, verse 24, Jesus now appeals to the regular people, the common people of the day, the people that were surrounding him. He admonished the crowd after explaining the folly of their unrighteous judgments of him. Because that's what was going on. They had unjustly judged the Lord Jesus Christ as a criminal that needed to be put to death. They told him he was demon-possessed. So now he's going to explain to them that they should stop thinking through the eyes of tradition and start thinking through the eyes of the Word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Stop judging according to outward appearance, but with righteous judgment judge. Let's dig into this just for a minute. Stop judging according to the tradition of the elders. Stop judging according to your traditional religion that has damned your soul. You are blind followers of the blind. When you saw the man healed after 38 years of suffering, you should have rejoiced with me. When you saw him take up his bed and walk, you should have rejoiced. When you saw him present himself before the priest in the temple, you should have ran with him and rejoiced. These were acts of the astounding mercy and grace of God. And they had no effect on you because you're blinded by your tradition. Just like everybody else is in our generation, by the way. Why? Because I healed them on the Sabbath? And you're going to condemn it all? Instead, because of the narrowness of your traditional prejudice, you had contempt for that man and you had contempt for me. Do you see how insane religion really is? People act like it's no big deal. Oh, we're okay. We do this, we do that. I was baptized. I go to this church. My family's always done it this way. No, it's a lie. This is what tradition does to people. It makes them furious when they hear the truth. Therefore, Jesus says, for now on, stop this foolishness and with righteous judgment judge. He's admonishing them, take off your blinders. Take off your tradition. See things for what they are. So I'll make an observation or two and we'll close. The incessant charges from the scribes and Pharisees of Sabbath breaking by Jesus showed their errant lust for power. That was their thing. They just liked their power. They liked the way things were, and they didn't want Jesus messing up their good deals. Jesus was a threat to their way of life. They were only interested in keeping their religious and their political, tyrannical hold on the people of Israel. But the real issue, and it's always the real issue, was that they were offended. They were offended at the gospel. They were offended that Jesus would dare teach that men were sinners in need of salvation. Because that's what this is really about. The message of Jesus Christ for the last 3 years was always the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That presupposes sin. And it presupposes men are not right with God. And it presupposes you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must flee to the one the Father sent. Next observation. It is every person's, not just Christians, but every person's sacred obligation, I think, sacred duty to adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ's admonition to these people on that day. judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Every man has his prejudices. Every woman has a way of thinking. Every child has his misunderstandings. There's no doubt about any of that. But we must be certain that they do not get in the way of hearing the word of God, hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take off our prejudices. We must take off our religious blinders. We must get rid of our traditions and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls are dependent on it. The crowd stood before the one that was sent by the Father. He spoke to them the words of eternal life, and they would not believe. They would not hear him. They had contempt for him. Why? Because they would not remove their preconceived blinders of religious tradition and atheism. They simply refused to believe what he was saying. Just like the ones that we love most in our day, they were doing the same thing. We give them the words of life. We tell them what God has done for us, and they look at us with a blank stare. And it's so sad. And we don't know what to do about it. And all we can do is pray. Why are they like that? Why are the people of this world like that? Why do they hold on to their religious tradition so intensely? Sin. It always comes down to that. Sin is the issue of sin. This is what keeps men from believing the gospel. Sin. It does not matter how many people that Jesus healed. Didn't change the mind of one person. Did not matter that he fed thousands of people on two different occasions with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. Meant nothing to them. It did not matter that the man who had been crippled for 38 years could walk again and have a good life. How did that happen? By the word of God. The very command of Jesus Christ healed this man. It had no effect on the people because sin. It's really that simple. Sin. It separates all men from God. So we plead with men. We plead with our parents and our children and our brothers and our sisters and our friends. But lost men, fallen men, they continue to hide behind their masks. They continue to hide behind their traditions. Why? Because they will not admit that they're sinners. It all comes down to that. Lastly, Jesus used the law of Moses to condemn them. Why? Why did Jesus do that? It was very simple. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why he did it. Because we have to come to the place where we know we are sinners. This is the starting point. You cannot get beyond this. You have to start with sin, that I'm a sinner. Before a man can be saved, he must come to the realization that he is a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus cried throughout Galilee for 3 years, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is it possible that you will not take Christ at his word because you fear that he may be right? Because he is right. Do you fear that maybe you are a sinner? That you need to repent? That you need to be reconciled to God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood? So, the admonition from God himself is so very, very important for all of us. Judge not according to your traditions, but judge righteous judgment. Be honest with yourself, is what he's telling you. You must put away your self-righteousness. You must put away your traditional religion. You must bow before God. You must bow before Him in fear and trembling. Now, only that kind of man will be able to stand before God. Only that kind of man will get on his knees and beg God to have mercy on his sin-stained soul. And the only way a man's going to do that is if he humbles himself in the sight of God and admits what he really is, because we all know what we really are, don't we? So may all in this room understand who we are, to be honest with ourselves in this very, very short life we have, this life that the Bible calls, that it goes as fast as a blade of grass or a flower that wilts away in the heat of the day. You will be here today and gone tomorrow. And will you stubbornly stick to your traditions and never admit what you really are? Or will you humble yourself before a thrice holy God and admit that He is God, you are His creature, you are a fallen, sinful creature, and you have nothing to offer Him, and that you beg Him to have mercy on you, and that you would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith, by grace. May all of us in this room personally, quietly, by themselves, consider the awful reality of the state of our souls and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that we can meet together on a Sunday and hear from Your word. May You be pleased to bless each and every person in this room with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.